Invite you to turn in your Bible, if you have a copy of God's Word, to Romans chapter 15. And as you do so, just a word that we are coming to a close of our study of this great letter. I don't know exactly. We may finish before Memorial Day weekend, but maybe not, but that is my goal, is to wrap up our study of Romans before summer comes in full swing and you are going here, there, and everywhere. And I feel, even as we are coming towards these last two chapters, a bit of mixed feelings, because for me, studying Romans has been one of the highlights of my life. I mean that. I have learned things about God and about the glory and the grace of God in Christ that I didn't know before. And my life is just changed forever, transformed by what we have done, for me anyways. And I hope that for you there has been some measure of similar experience, that you know more of your God, you know more of Jesus Christ. You know more of the gospel of how it is that God has saved you, so that you do stand on every promise of His Word and live for Him. I remind you that at the close of this letter, this is really here from chapter 12 and onward, a meditation, an instruction to us as to how we respond to the grace of God, the gospel. And we've sung about the gospel this morning. Here is love vast as an ocean. God loved us so that in our dead condition, he didn't even spare his own son. He gave Jesus for us. Does he love us? Oh, does he love us so? And so we're learning here how we respond to the love of God in the gospel in Jesus Christ. And we are learning how we now respond with giving our bodies as a living sacrifice. And we're learning about how our minds are transformed by the renewing of God's Word. Let me begin by reading God's Word in chapter 15. I'm going to read through verse 13, but I think this morning we're only going to get so far as verse 6. And then we'll look at verses 7 through 13 next Lord's Day morning, God willing. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is God's Word. Let's pray. God, we want to stand on the promises of your word, and we also want to be instructed by your word. We are by nature stiff-necked and stubborn. We have bronze foreheads, hearts of steel. Unless your Spirit comes and softens us, we're blind unless you enable us to see. We're deaf unless you enable us to hear. And I can't teach or preach unless your Spirit in mercy and kindness to all of us enables me. So we appeal to you now, O God, asking you to take your good word and to plant it deep within our hearts, to give application, to give understanding, to give instruction, and even to grant to us obedience, that we might yield to you glory and honor that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Glory. It's a heavy word. Literally, it refers to a sense of heaviness. Things are heavy. The glory of God is the heavy things of God, the weight of His majesty and glory. And it is the purpose of God. I want you to notice in the verses that we have just read, it is the purpose and plan and intent and determination of God to make known His glory. And not just in creation. We learn in Romans chapter 1 that that's one of the ways in which God makes known something of His glory. Our hearts, when we look outside and we see a little bit of sun and we see the green grass and the forsythia and the different kinds of flowers blooming, our hearts cheer a little bit, and all creation cries, glory. But that's not the only place where God desires for His glory to be visible or made known or communicated. I want you to notice in these verses we learn that God intends, plans, purposes, determines that some measure of His glory will be made known in part through the way in which we relate to one another in the body of Christ. That's God's preeminent plan in the Scriptures to glorify Himself is through His people that He has made for Himself. And it's not firstly that we glow or shine, as my head might be right now with the lights. That's not firstly how He desires. We don't shine. We don't glow. Maybe one day we will, but not now. But God wants His glory to be made known in how you, believer, in this church, in your home, relate to other professed believers in Jesus Christ. That's how God wants to make His glory known to this world. Now, I know. Think about it. Let's be real. I know that we are tempted to think that God might have been wise to choose a different plan. Because it is evident throughout church history, and even in our own day, that there is enough selfishness and self-centeredness and petty divisions, that it would seem that God's plan has failed. The churches, it would seem, do anything but make known something of God's love and His grace, His glory, fraught with divisions, fraught with petty differences, and everyone looking out for themselves. So we can be discouraged as we look at the condition of the church at large, on a large scale, and think, well, nice try, God. But we would be mistaken, because God has been, is, and will be glorified in His people. Let me say that again. God has been in the past, and God is right now in the present, and God will be in the future days glorified albeit maybe a relatively few churches. Maybe it be among a relatively comparative to the professing church, professing believers, those who say, oh yeah, I know Jesus, albeit a comparatively, relatively few churches, few believers who manifest something of the glory of God. Do not be mistaken. There is no question of this. God will be glorified in his people. The only question this morning presented to us in God's word is, will it be here among us, seated in these chairs? I wish they were, in some sense, I like chairs, but I wish they were more comfortable. And secondly, I do like pews. I like pews because these chairs emphasize that you're an individual. Pews emphasize in the church, while we are individuals, yes, we are a people, a plurality. This is not a show. You don't get your seat. You know, sometimes, forgive me, I love you, but it's as though some of you wish you had an app, the church had an app, and like the movie theaters, you could go on and reserve your seats before the services because you want, well, I'm looking a little bit at the back row, but anyhow, you know, that it's not about our space, it's not about my experience, it's about us being together. The love of God, the glory of God being manifested in how we love one another. God will be glorified in his people. The question is, will he be glorified in and among us? And I believe he is. I want to encourage you that you do love one another. And there's evidence of this. And this morning, I desire that this love that you have for one another be encouraged and increase. So, as we look at verses 1 through 6, how do we explain, how do we understand these things? Well, first of all, I want you to notice in verse 1 that there is an urgent appeal. An urgent appeal. And in actuality, just a little preview of next week, verses 1 through 6 and verses 7 through 13, these two sections, they mirror one another in their outline, in their form. There's an appeal, and then there's a reason for the appeal. And then there's appeal to Scripture, and then there's a prayer at the close. They mirror one another, these two paragraphs. But first, I want you to notice in verse 1, or in verses 1 through 6, that there is an urgent appeal here. What's the appeal to us? Verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. This isn't talking about physical strength. This is talking about in Romans 14, there were believers in the church in Rome who were Jews who believed in Jesus Christ earnestly. They believed in his cross work that was sufficient for them. But yet they had been reared under Judaism, and their whole lives they had revered God in part through how they observed the Sabbath and how they dressed and what they ate and what they didn't eat. And they believed Jesus is the Messiah, but they still have a hard time eating bacon. Really, and to us that's silly. I love bacon. But for them, their whole lives, they had framed their whole lives by what they avoided, and it was right for them to do so. They weren't being hung up on different aspects, for the law of God had dictated that these various ceremonies and foods and practices, even circumcision, were to be carried on among the Jewish people until Christ came. And we've seen how in Acts chapter 10, even Peter the apostle had to be told by God that now that Christ had come, that God had cleansed all things, and that was not any way, and not anymore the way by which God's people were set apart was by foods or days and so forth. It speaks of the sufficiency of Christ. And so in the church in Rome, those who were weak, though, were still struggling to eat certain meats. They were still struggling with certain aspects of the Christian life and troubled with their Gentile believers that seemed to just blow off these concerns. And it brought tension within the church. And those who are strong here are those who understand that the cross of Christ, the work of Christ, is sufficient. That we're not sanctified by observance of outward regulations, but that we are set apart by faith in Jesus Christ. And so, we are to bear with one another's weaknesses. Look with me at the appeal here. It comes at us in different ways. In verse 1, we are to bear one another's weaknesses. Verse 1, we are not to please ourselves. But verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, for his edification or building up. In verse 5, we are told there that we are to be of the same mind with one another. And in verse 6, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God. Even as we go on to verse 7, accept one another. In other words, the appeal here to us is not lacking clarity. We are being commanded, called upon, urged in view of the gospel to live in light of one another's needs, to live with a mindset not merely for ourselves and looking out for our own interests, but for one another. Now, the original situation was unique. It was really unique. These Jewish believers who had their whole lives shaped by the Old Testament ceremonial law, these Gentile believers who didn't observe any of those ceremonial laws, and they're thrust together in the early church. And it really, there's nothing currently here happening on par with that. We need to understand that. I mean, this is not petty little differences. This is hard. This is really hard for them. So we don't have that issue. I don't think so. We don't, even some of the examples that I've given in the past Sundays, they really aren't exactly on par with what's happening originally in Rome. But nonetheless, the principle, the overarching principle is clear here, right? We are to look out for one another. Now, when it says there, please his neighbor, this doesn't mean that we are to be those who are going around and desperately trying to figure out how we can make one another happy. In fact, actually, we've learned that in Romans, that we are not to owe anything to anyone. We are to not to owe anything except to love one another. We are not to live in a bondage to the whims of other people. So we are not being told here in Romans 15, this is not a validation of when people who have certain preferences that are petty, that we have to always be walking on eggshells and trying to figure out how can we keep Mr. Grumpy happy? How can we keep Miss Persnickety happy? I've tried to do that. I'm done with it. So sorry if you're Mr. Grumpy. I love you, and I'm going to tell you about Jesus, but I am not going to walk on eggshells around you. And if you're Miss Persnickety and the whole world has to be organized according to your little way, this is the Lord's church, not yours. That needs to be heard. And I say that, you say, that's why we need to talk about that, because there are this area is filled with churches that are dying because somewhere along the way, somebody's whims and personal preferences got exalted to the place of pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't please him or her or that committee, oh no. We don't do that. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't talking about trying to figure out living in bondage to, do they like that? Did they don't like that? Did they like how I smiled at them? They didn't, you know, it's not what this is talking about, living in bondage in that way. We please God. That's what this whole section is about, remember? It's about living to please God. So what is it talking about? It's talking about not doing what our culture tells us to do and living for me, myself, and me. Self-love. Self-preference, self-exaltation, not looking out for our own selves, but looking out for the good, verse 2, of our neighbor. Now, can I get to an application here very quickly? This starts in the home. Believers, this starts in the home. Husbands and wives, you have no one closer than your husband or wife. They are your closest neighbor. Look at these. We are husbands not to look out for our own selves, but we are to live in such a way that we look out for the needs of our wives. Wives, you are not to look out for your own selves, but you are to look out for the needs of your husband. And there's a qualification here in that relationship and in our relationships in the church. It is for the purpose of good and for edification. All that people sometimes say is pleasing to them is not necessarily good. It's not necessarily for their edification. So we're thinking about intelligently, we're thinking strategically, what is helpful for my brothers and sisters in Christ? What's helpful for my neighbor? And that includes in my home. What is good for them? We live in a self-consumed culture. We live in perhaps the most self-consumed culture that has ever been on the face of the planet. I know we say some things aren't new under this. There's nothing new under the sun. That's true. But because of our technology and because of psychology in our day, we live in the most self-absorbed culture. I couldn't help. Even our music, I don't listen to much of it, but even if you're flitting around on the radio, it's just unbelievable. It's about me. About me, 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 me. I. All us. And that's not just out there. You know as well as I do, most people these days pick a church on the basis of one primary factor. How did I feel at that church? How did I feel? How did I feel? I feel welcome. Did I happen to like the music? Did I feel? It's not objective about, and some of those things aren't bad. I mean, I don't want to go to a church that I feel unwelcomed. I don't want to go to a church where the music was horrible. I mean, I understand within reason, but it's out of control. We live our Christian life as a service to I and to me. Contrary to that, as those who have been recipients of the gospel, we are not to live just to please ourselves, but we are to each of us please our neighbor for his or her good, to his or her building up. And in this case, in the original situation, what this would have meant is that those who didn't have a problem with eating certain foods, that when they had, say, a believing Jew, a brother or sister in Christ who was a Jew who had a hard time with eating ham, this means that this Gentile believer, when he had his Jewish brother or sister over to his home, that aware of his or her sensitivities, would think about, I want our time to center on Christ, and food is nothing and drink is nothing here, neither here nor there, but you know what? I know that this makes them uncomfortable, so we'll have something that's kosher for dinner. We just won't make a deal of it, so that our conversation can be focused on what's really important, which is what we have in common in Christ. This means looking out for the interests of one another, being sensitive to one another, looking out for that. Be of the same mind towards one another. Look in verse 5. Notice that there are boundaries on this appeal. We're looking at the appeal here, to be of the same mind, to not please ourselves. There's different ways of repeating it, of stating it. But it's all about looking out for the needs of one another. But notice that this is a unity. This is a same mind, a unity that is, verse 5, according to Christ Jesus. So there is no setting aside of biblical convictions. There is no setting aside of truths. This is not a mushy kind of unity. This is within the boundaries of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We are to be of the same mind according to Christ Jesus. So when it comes to something that is sinful or something that is directly contrary to the Word of God, we do not pursue unity in those things. And in fact, actually, we separate out of our love for Christ and our desire to please Him above all things. So this is not advocating that we just all get along as that kind of simplicity, and don't matter about doctrine, don't matter about sin, about truth, let's just all put on a happy face and play mush church. No, Christ's church isn't mush. It's defined by His kingdom, by His commands, which are good and pure and holy. But we are within the context of His commands then to entertain hearts towards one another that are gracious, that are cherishable, that we look at one another as those who are bought with the blood of Christ. It's serious. This is an urgent appeal. Secondly, it's an unparalleled pattern. The pattern here that we are, this appeal is made on the basis of a pattern. Paul says in verse 3, even Christ did not please himself. There's our example. You want motivation? Who's the Jesus that you're believing in for the forgiveness of your sins? To carry you through this life, to bring you, who is it that came and lived and died and rose and is now interceding for you? Jesus. He didn't have to come. The Father was his plan, and yes, in submission to the Father, in a sense, he had to come. But he, what I'm at, the point is that he didn't come out of need for us. He came out of love. Love for us. And he is the pattern. This quote's here from Psalm 69. And interestingly, here, it's speaking of the fact that the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus bore the reproaches of God. God, Christ came to serve and to love the Father, to please the Father. And we then are given the example that, like Christ, we are to please the Father, to please Christ, and to please one another. To look to please one another. We think about that. What would be helpful? When we worship, we're conscious of others in the body. What would be encouraging to others in the body? How I sing, how I conduct myself, as I come to church today, what would be helpful to the other people? We tend, I think, can slip into the pattern of coming purely on an I basis and not on a we basis. Just an example. We are to follow the pattern of Christ. Well, we say, well, how can we be like Jesus? I mean, you know, he's the Son of God. I mean, how can we be like Christ? How can we follow his example? Well, that's found in verse 4. We have an urgent appeal, an unparalleled pattern. And thirdly, here in verse 4, we learn of a plentiful provision. A plentiful provision. A provision which is the Scriptures. Christ is our pattern. The Scriptures are our provision. Four times in verses 3 and 4, the word for written occurs. The word Scriptures is another way of translating the word for writings. So really here you have in verse 3, as it is written, and then quoting from Psalm 69. Then in verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and encouragement of the writings, we might have hope. Four occurrences of the word for writing, for Scripture. Amazing. This is your Bible. This is the Bible, the writings. Through this book, we are being told that this book provides everything necessary for us to fulfill what we are being called to here. Everything. First of all, the provision of instruction. The things that were written in earlier times, they were written for our instruction. Paul's just quoted from a psalm written by David. Lived hundreds of years before Paul. I mean, way in the distance, in the past. These things that were written in the Old Testament Scriptures, for example, they were written for our instruction. So even when the Bible was given to the original audience, in the mind of God, he was thinking about you, believer, and about me. This book is timeless. Yes, it was given to a specific people in a specific time, and I keep referring to the church in Rome to whom it was originally written. But even though it was originally written to the church in Rome, God in his kindness and providence knew that we would be meeting today, and he's written these things for us, for our instruction. Excuse me. And that through the Scriptures, we might be given the provision of perseverance. You will not persevere apart from the Bible. The Scriptures, Christian, are your life. You may be able to gauge the ups and downs of your faith by how much you were in the Word or how much the Word was in you. Veer from the Word one day. One day is all it takes. and you are going on fumes. Neglect the reading of the scriptures in the morning, and no wonder by about mid-morning or afternoon, the world is coming to an end. Because only the scriptures can orient our minds and our hearts to the realities of God and Christ and the gospel. Read your Bible in the morning. Read it in the morning, even if it's just a verse, read it. Have it with you. Keep it. One of the reasons why we sing the hymns that we do, and Kelly, you picked those hymns this morning, so if you liked those, don't thank me, thank Kelly. I'm really, really grateful for those hymns this morning. But we sing the hymns we do because they're laced with Scripture. So we're trying to get Scripture into you so that throughout the week you might have a tune in your head that brings Scripture back into your mind. Scriptures give perseverance, endurance. The Scriptures give encouragement and consolation through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures. I would despair if I didn't have the Bible. I mean that. I'd be a big, depressed lump heap of nothing. Because this is a tough world. There's a lot to be brokenhearted over. There's very little from a purely mind's eye that seems to encourage us. The Scriptures give us encouragement. They tell us about God and His love for us and keep us. But especially I want you to notice that through the Scriptures we have hope. There's a emphasis on hope in chapters 15, 1 through 13. It's striking. You see hope here in verse 4 and in verse 13, you see that God is the God of hope. That we will abound in hope, verse 13. So there's a lot of hope in these verses. What's interesting is that through the Scriptures, hope is brought to us, but somehow the subject of hope is being related, bear with me, to how we relate with one another. As I shared in Sunday school this morning, I don't think it was wrong of me or a misuse of Scripture, but I mean, I have clung to chapter 15, verse 4. I have clung to verse 13 in some of the darkest moments of my life. Those were like the little windows of light at the top of a dark dungeon, that through the Scriptures we might have hope, that the God of hope would fill me with joy and peace. There are times in my life when I have banked my life, in a sense, on verse 13 alone. And I've used it truly. I'm sure some of you have as well, perhaps. And it does impart hope to me. But what I want you to notice that in the context here, this hope is not firstly personal for my own spirit. It's hope for my own spirit so that I in turn might be equipped to relate to the brethren. That's the context. Now, how do those two fit together? This has been hard for me to figure out. And do you see it? Do you see the challenge? In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 15, we're being told to love one another, to look out for one another, to follow the example of Christ. Boom, verse 4, we have a statement about the nature of Scripture. And then in verse 5, now we're told to be of the same mind with one another. You see, these things at first seem somewhat disconnected. What does my having hope have to do with my relating to one another? And I think it's this. If I don't have a certain fixed hope, my soul is going to be shriveled up and so puny that I'm not going to be able to help being concerned about anyone in the world except me, myself, and I. Only when I am a person of hope, rich hope, am I able to go with the ups and downs of this life and to give generously to others. If I have no hope, then my giving is going to shrivel up. My bank account's gone. But if I'm a person filled with hope, then I have something to give. I can lose face with others. I can bear with someone not liking me because of the hope. Now, I want you to notice the nature of this hope. This is not just an upbeat spirit, this hope. We've learned about this hope, especially in chapter 5 and chapter 8. This is a certain kind of hope. Now, yes, it is. It's good for us as Christians to have a hopeful spirit because we have a God who hears us when we pray. We have a God upon whom we can cast our cares, a God whom we know cares for us. But listen very, very carefully. This is one of the important lessons of the Bible for Christians, and we've lost this in our day. Our hope is not primarily here and now in the present. Our hope is a fixed on the horizon, absolutely certain future. It is here and now. Look with me at chapter 5, but it is also on the future, in the fixed on the horizon, in the distant. Chapter 5. Therefore, verse 1, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. What's that referring to? Well, we can know something of the glory of God now, but that's primarily referring to what God has promised us in Jesus, the kingdom. He's really coming. He's really going to rule on this planet. We really are going to be risen from the dead. We really are going to be free of sin. We really are never going to have a tear again, never a sad thought, never mourning again. We really are. We really are going to live in peace. We really are going to see God in His glory. We really are going to see Christ risen. We are going to hear with our resurrected ears, with one voice, a throng of innumerable people joined with a few angels in praising God. And we're going to hear it with perfect hearing with our resurrected ears. These are the glories that we're headed for. Do you see? Do you see this morning something? It's there. And it's not positive thinking. You say, oh, that's nice. I'm not saying anything, but it's revealed in Holy Scripture. The pains that God has gone to set before the mind's eye of His people, the things that He has in store for those whom He loves. And while no mind has seen and no eye, you know, eye has seen or ear has heard or perceived the things that God has in store for those who love Him, yes, that's true. We don't even know the beginning of it in a sense, but we know certainly what God is going to do. It's our hope, and it's real, and it's objective, and it is secured, and it's not a maybe hope. I have lots of maybe hopes. I hope that the sun will shine a lot this week. It doesn't look good. I don't know. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. If your life is just comprised of hopes like that, no wonder you're discouraged. We as Christians are to maintain daily hopes. That's good for us to hope. I hope that, and we pray that such and such happens or so and so does this. But you know as well as I do that sometimes that doesn't happen. If your hope is only those kinds of hopes, you're going like this. We have those hopes, yes. But our primary hope is the hope revealed to us in the Scriptures of what is on the horizon, and it's not moving. And it is a high and exalted hope that knows no height, no depth, no breadth. It is as wide and as high and as deep as the love of God and the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's enough to feed my soul through the Scriptures with hope through the rest of this little life. And you see then, I'm not an impoverished Christian. So I can take a little bit of an offense. You didn't like one of my sermons? That hurts sometimes. I don't blame you sometimes. It's hard to listen from this angle. It's really hard. But okay, I don't plunge into despair most of the time. If I've got my mind on, right, which is my hopes, my mind's eye is on the hope on the horizon. Do you see how you relate to one another? You won't be so crestfallen if someone didn't like, what was it that you did? Or someone didn't acknowledge it. Or you feel like you're just giving and giving and giving, and when are other people going to step up? You're going to be sustained in that because through the Scriptures, you're being instructed, you're being given perseverance, you're being encouraged, and most of all, you're being given hope. We are a people of hope, a fixed and certain, glorious hope. Quickly, just Romans 8. Here's the other passage where we learned about this hope. Paul says in verse 18 of Romans 8, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is the renewal of all things, what I was just talking about, a new heaven, a new earth. In verse 24, in hope we have been saved. This resurrection hope, the redemption of our bodies, verse 23. And it's a hope that we don't see now fully, but it is a hope. And verse 25, we eagerly wait for it. Eagerly wait for it. This is our hope. So we have an appeal to love one another, to look out for one another's interests, to accept one another. We have an example, a pattern in Christ, and we have ample provision in the Scriptures to instruct us how to relate to one another. It's tough sometimes to persevere in loving one another, to encourage us, and to give us hope. And finally, this morning, you'll notice in chapter 15, verse 5 and 6, we have a prayer, a benediction. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a pressing prayer. It's a prayer, but it's a pressing prayer. It's a real prayer. Paul is praying that this would come true in the church in Rome. And in here we learn the heart of God for us too. That we would, receiving God's perseverance and encouragement through the Scriptures, notice that God and Scriptures are parallel there. The Scriptures in verse 4 give encouragement and perseverance. God in verse 5 gives perseverance and encouragement. Which is it? Both. Because the written Word of God is God's Word. But through this encouragement, we are to be of the same mind with one another. Listen, this doesn't mean that we think exactly the same thing on every particular detail concerning the church. But there is enough in what has been presented in Romans concerning God and Christ and the gospel. There is a glorious, substantive body of truth and practice upon which we can agree. And glory in that. We are to be of the same mind, particularly in the context here as to how we think about each other. We think about each other as blood-bought men and women. We don't think firstly of the different statuses of life. Those who have a lot, those who have little, backgrounds, culture, white collar, blue collar, all those different kinds of differences. They're irrelevant. We relate to one another in the view of Christ and the grace of God. So here's the prayer, that we would be of the same mind, so that, verse 6, with one accord and one voice. You see the replication there? One accord, one voice. God wants glory from the praise of His people. And not just when we sing, but the glory that comes from people who by nature are separated and different and would hate one another, who because of His grace turn toward one another, love one another, bear with one another, look out for the needs of one another. That's how we glorify God, with one accord and with one voice. Do you see that the gospel both frees us? It frees us from condemnation. The gospel frees us from guilt. We no longer live out of guilt or condemnation, for in Christ Jesus we are free. But in this prayer, do you see that among those who are humble believers, there is a burden being put on this church? A burden, yes. Oh, it's a beautiful burden. It's the burden of something of the weight of the glory of God. It's our responsibility. The frogs are going to glorify God, the peepers, but they can't help it. They just do by way of nature. The skies are going to glorify God. Only we can determine by the grace of God if God will be glorified among us in how we relate to one another. And may God grant us that to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. This is our prayer, O God, that You would cause these things to be so among us. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you so much this morning for the encouragement that you give us. Thank you for the perseverance that you give to us. Thank you for the ample evidences that you know how difficult the way in which we walk is. That you have supplied us on the left and on the right, in the front and the back, with everything necessary. That you desire to console and to comfort your people with your word by your spirit, and to plant hope deep within our hearts. Help us to be rich toward one another in Christ. Help us to respond to your word this morning, that we would be those who look out for the needs of one another, who seek not to please ourselves. Help us to accept one another and to be of the same mind. We ask this because we cannot do it by ourselves. Grant this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.